As you turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, that's where we'll be today. I want to couch today's message and today's text from the book of Ezekiel, what is the promise given to Israel that's being fulfilled in the church. It's the promise of the new covenant, and the new covenant is found here. It's also, we see it in Jeremiah 31, and this is what the new covenant, the new promise is given to these people, and it's being, like I said, it's being made in effect in us. And the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey all my rules. And now Romans, the 12th chapter. We'll read the first and the second verse, and then we'll skip over to the ninth verse, which is our focal text for today. In the first verse, chapter 12 of the book of Romans, Paul writes, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And now jump down to verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have ratified that covenant, that promise you made to your people, that you would give us new hearts and that you would pour your spirit upon us. Even today as we gather and the calendar marks the day of Pentecost, the day that you inaugurated your church. And now we stand thousands of years later still experiencing the spirit being poured out among us. And we would look to him and ask him that he would work both on the outside and the inside of us, for that we know that he is. Will you draw us by your power, Holy Spirit, to be closer to the cross that we just sung about? May we cling to the cross, and we would pray for your power, your sanctifying, cleansing power to be at work in our hearts, that we may live out and manifest what you say here in this text, that we may abhor what is evil and we may cling to what is good, and that our love may be genuine, our love to you and our love towards others and our love of these such things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. Well, it feels like summer outside, and feels a little bit like summer inside. Although a lot of the campus is cool now, right? It feels pretty good in here, right? Not too bad, not too shabby. We're feeling good about that. It's beginning to look a little bit like summer in here, as many of you go away and go on vacation and at the lake and do whatever you do, but I'm so glad that you're here. In fact, it'd be a great time if you're visiting with us. You could fill out that Connect card that you'll find in front of us. And I want us to pay close attention to that ninth verse, and I'm going to try to focus as best I can. Today's sermon is being brought to you by Allegra, the 12-hour Allegra, not the 24-hour Allegra, because a 24-hour Allegra, it makes my heart feel like it's going to explode. But the 12th hour one just puts me into a 12-hour stupor, but yet I'm not sneezing and coughing and all of that stuff. And so I'm going to try to stick to the cue cards as best I can and try not to disqualify myself. Know that I'm only 60% responsible for what I say this morning. The other percentage we'll put onto allergy medicine. Today, I want us to look at this as we think about this text and as we massage it into our hearts. A healthy church. That's what we've been talking about what is a healthy church. That's what we're shooting for, is to be a healthy church not by our standards, but a healthy church by biblical standards. And so we go to God's word, and it's a mirror to us. But we look at this, a healthy church is a church where Christ's power and love is transforming believers. And part of that transformation is that we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. think it's easy to gloss over that ninth verse there and not really understand the depth of what he's asking of us, of what he's commanding from us. That what we read in this simple verse, and I said early on that I wanted to devote a whole sermon to this verse because it's very countercultural. What Paul declares in this verse is really very different than probably what you believe before you were saved. And it's certainly very different than what our culture currently believes, what our culture currently promulgates, what our kids, if they're in public school, what they're being taught, or even if your kids aren't in public school, of what the memes that come up on their social media accounts, what it teaches and what it says. It's something that's very, very different from what society and what culture teaches. It goes back to what Paul's saying there in that second verse, that we're not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of thinking, that's really what he's after, that belongs to this world, but we're to have our minds being renewed. And so what follows after that, especially here in this one simple verse, should be working in us, renewing our minds and shifting and challenging our thinking. What Paul says here is something that's very simple, but what he's giving here is a command to love. It's very different from what our culture thinks about love, that the Lord is commanding a response in us, an emotional response in us, that he's commanding us. Like, we think about the commandments and we think about the Ten Commandments, and they usually reside just about action. We think about obedience and what obedience to the word and obedience to God, what that looks like in our lives. Generally, we're just going to think about actions. What actions are we supposed to do in order to be found obedient? But when we really get into the Bible, what we see in the Bible is God's not just commanding action from us. He's not just telling us what not to do and what to do, but in verses like this, he's also commanding emotions for us. He's commanding us to feel certain things about him and about others and about even what he calls evil and what he calls good. We are commanded in Scripture to love God. Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your souls, with all your mind, with all your might. We're commanded to love God. It's one of the verses we've been looking at even in here, that we're also commanded to love one another. We're commanded to love our neighbors. We're commanded to love the church, especially. We see it here that it's a genuine kind of love, not a hypocritical love, but that's from Jesus. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, a new commandment. It's a commandment. It's a command. I'm telling you to do this. I want you to really genuinely love people, not just in action, but also in emotion. Have a sympathy. And we talked about those things, and a compassion and an empathy for people. I want you to really love people. We're commanded to love not just God, not just others, but then look in this text. We're commanded to love what God loves and he calls good. And we're commanded to hate what God hates, which is evil. Let love be genuine, flowing from loving hearts, loving people, the love that God has done for us. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to abhor. It's what Paul writes. That's the way the ESV, the version of the Bible we use, and he uses, is says abhor. That means to hate, to act in disgust. It's an emotional response to what is evil. I want you to hate what's evil. And even when we think about it, it seems like it's meshed together incorrectly. It feels like it's an oxymoron. Let your love be genuine. And the first thing he's going to say is, I want you to hate evil. Whoa. How does love and hate work together? Well, we'll see that as we dive down into deeper into this. We're to hate the things that God hates, and we're to hold fast. That's what he says here, to hold fast. That means to be stuck together like glue to the things that are good. For those of you that are around my age, you'll remember the super glue commercials where they put the glue on the hard hat and glue the guy to the I-beam, and he's dangling from the ground, holding on, and his legs kicking. How many of you, I hate when I say stuff like that, and then you give me blanks faces. You remember that, right? That's what he's talking about. I want you to be stuck like glue. And again, the sticking together of what is good is a sticking together that is an emotional sticking together. It's a love for the things that are good flowing from this genuine kind of love. And so we as believers, part of us believing in Christ and having Christ being Lord over our lives is we are commanded to love certain things and to act in disgust and to feel disgust, hatred toward other things. This is very countercultural, is it not? I mean, our culture teaches our neighbors and our friends, they believe that the heart wants what the heart wants. Like the heart is some kind of wild beast that it just bucks and goes wherever it wants to go, like a bull in a rodeo, and you can't control it. How can you control your emotions? How can you control what the heart longs for, what the heart desires, or what the heart goes after? How can you control love? You can't control love. Love is love. I mean, how can you control that? The heart loves what the heart loves. The heart disgusts what the heart has disgust for. There's no controlling that. There's no right or wrong when it comes to love. Love is love. That's what they teach. That's what they believe. And so yet, how can God command us to love certain things? How can he call us to cling to them, to be stuck to them, and to hate and abhor and devoid, and again, to look at it with disgusting, like disgustful eyes? How can he call that? Well, let me make this note, first of all. He's calling us to love and to hate things, not people. Like, notice that. It's good and evil. It's not hate these kinds of people and love these kinds of people, but he's calling us to love good, cling to good, abhor, abstain, get away from, look at it with disgust, what is evil. But it does raise the question as to what is good and evil, right? And who determines what's good and evil? Do you determine that, or does something outside of you determine that? Well, something outside of you determines that. And before we can even answer those questions, we got to even dive down, maybe even either a little deeper. I don't know if we're going a little deeper, if we're going a little broader. Possibly we're just going a little broader. It's something we must always do, is we must always differentiate between the gospel and religion. That Jesus didn't come to institute a new religion and to give a new religion, even a religion that may take us to our knees. That's black velvet, right? If you please. It's not a new religion. He didn't come to save us from something and save us into a religion, but he come to save us from our sin and to deliver us to himself and to deliver us into life. That he come to make us right with himself and with the Father. That he's come to transform us. He's come to change us, to deliver us, to ultimately, as we saw in Ezekiel, to fill us with his Spirit, to make us alive. The religion is dead, but Jesus is alive, and Jesus is making us alive. And in religion, the primary focus is our behavior. We talk about that often because it's so easy to confuse the gospel and what Jesus is doing with just religion and morality. Oh, he just wants me to be a better person or a more moral person or to now belong to this strict religious code or to tell myself no to these things and yes to these things. But it's even much deeper than that. And in religion, it's all about outward conformity. It's all about what you do. That's the most paramount importance is what you do. It's you living a certain way. And that living a certain way is divorced from any inward motivation that you may have. Why do you live that certain way? Well, if there is any inward motivation, the inward motivation generally is superiority. So you feel better about the other people that you can look at. Well, they don't do this, they must be below me or beneath me, or the inward motivation is just self-righteousness, trying to win God over or appease God, and it's very different from the gospel. But Jesus says it's not what's on the outside that defiles a man, but it's what's on the inside, it's what resides inside the man that defiles the man, and that's why Jesus He doesn't focus on outward behavior, but Jesus focuses on the heart. He says the heart is the real issue. The heart of man is the real problem. And what we just saw beautifully in Ezekiel is, I'm going to remove that heart where the problem resides, that heart of stone, and I'm going to put in you a heart of flesh. And this heart of flesh, it's affecting every bit of us. It's affecting our emotions. It's affecting our motives. Jesus cares about the why you do the things that you do. It affects our desires and our attitudes and our longings and what we value and what we treasure. That God is actively addressing and uprooting and crushing our sinful attitudes, our selfish longings, our broken and idolatrous desires. He's uprooting them and planting in us new desires, new attitudes, new longings. But that's the real work that we call sanctification. So you have the work of salvation, justification, if we would. That happens in a moment, in a flash. It's a legal term, justification. The strike of a gavel where God no longer calls you guilty. Your sin and the penalty of your sin is transferred to his son on a cross. And in a moment, as fast as it takes a judge to strike the gavel, in a moment, your sin is accredited to Christ on a cross, and Christ's righteousness, Christ's moral perfection is accredited to you. But the problem is you look nothing like Jesus, right? In action, in deed, in thought, in no way do you look like Jesus. And so now, from that moment of justification to the end of your life, there is this ongoing process called sanctification that's taking place in your life. Well, what is sanctification? Well, sanctification is what I just described there. It's uprooting. It's digging out and planting in new. It's teasing out inside of you. It's like my neighbors all around me, they care about their lawns. I don't live in a fancy neighborhood, but I do live in a neighborhood where folks care about their lawns. Like, truthfully, if it wasn't for them, I probably wouldn't. I mean, I would just let my grass grow up and mow it twice for hay is what I would do. But nevertheless, there's neighbors all around, and these neighbors go to painstaking measures in order to keep weeds out of their grass. I mean, my one neighbor, he pays like a monthly bill, and the truck comes out and they drag out the hose and they spray down the lawn to kill all the dandelions. I mean, that's what the main thing they're trying to kill here in Kentucky is dandelions. And I'm like, look at the beautiful dandelions. You know, like, why can't we just have yards of dandelions? I don't know, but you know, they're weeds, and so we got to get rid of them. And so my one neighbor, he does that. He pays every month or a couple times a week, it seems like. The guy's spraying, and so he's got to mow like, you know, five times a week, it feels like sometimes, but nevertheless, that's what he does. And occasionally, about every 3 years, I put some of that stuff you push in the cart that you got and put some granulated Scott stuff on there, you know, feed your lawn. You know, I do that, but there's this other neighbor up the road that I noticed. And I don't know maybe he's new, I don't know, but maybe he just retired, but he has taken on the task to get all of the weeds out of his yard. And so this is what he's done is he is sitting in his yard with one of those little shovels, and he is digging out divots out of his yard in order to get rid of root and all of every single dandelion in his yard. And so this joker's been, he worked on it for like a week and a half, and then I went back and he's out there with a bag of potting soil, putting new soil in, tamping it down and planting new seeds in. Like, the way that guy did it is true sanctification. Like, it's a painstaking process of all of your wrong desires and all of your wrong longings and all of your wrong treasures and all of that in your heart of the Lord, by the power of the Spirit, with your cooperation, grace-driven effort of you digging out and plucking up from the root, leaving all of these divots where he wants to now fill with newness. But that's sanctification, and that's what Jesus is doing. That Jesus has made us new, and it's a declared newness. And now by the Spirit's work, Jesus is making us new. For those of us who are believers in Christ, It isn't just that Jesus has borne your sin and the punishment for your sin, but also Jesus, in that Jesus is your Savior, but also in that Jesus is your Lord, and he's, as his Lord, he's making you new so that you can walk in new obedience, so that you can have new desires. He's making us new. He's giving us with his Spirit. And we've undergone a new birth. And we are internally new. The picture of this new birth is the picture of baptism. That's what you celebrate. It's what you're portraying when you're baptized. You're portraying new birth, that you've been joined with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. That's what happens whenever we put you in the water, is death and raised again in newness of life. That's what we say. You're raised again in newness of life. Jesus walked out of the tomb. So you are walking out of this water, a new creation. You're new birth. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. Become new, a newborn infant. An indicator of that newness is you crave spiritual nourishment that comes from the Word of God. That learning the Bible isn't something that you're forced into. It isn't something that you're duty-driven to do, but it's part and parcel of the new birth, that just as a baby isn't following some command and some, you gotta hunger and thirst for milk now. It's just part of that new baby's life. And in the same way, you and I are to hunger for God's new, are to hunger for God's pure spiritual milk that is his Word. We've been given new hearts. We had hearts of stone, and now they've been removed. Now we've been given hearts of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 26, we looked at that. We have new minds. Philippians 2, 5. The mind of Christ is now in you. Hearts and minds that enable us to know the will of God. New hearts that enable us to desire the will of God. We're new creations. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We have a new power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. Oh, what a fantastic verse. If you're looking for a verse to memorize, this would be a fantastic verse to memorize. It is God who's working in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how is that work taking how is that work manifesting itself? What's manifesting itself? In both your will and a volition and a desire to do God's good pleasure. And then also he's empowering you to do that good pleasure. Flowing from all of this newness is a new love, a new desire. It is because of that newness. It's because that you've been made new. It's because you've been sanctified. It's because you've been born again. It's because his Spirit is at work in you, that Paul can write, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. I'm working in you, he's saying. The Holy Spirit is working in you in order to bring this about, in order that you should be able to look at your life and ask yourself, as do you hate what's evil? Do you love and do you cling to what's good? Well, the question then is, what is evil and what is good? And there's the problem, right? Discerning what's evil and what's good. Like, who makes that discernment? We live in a world where that's difficult. We live in a world because in a culture that oftentimes calls evil good and good evil. Do we not? We live in a world that says that good and evil are subjective. What's good for you may not be good for me, and what you see or call evil might not be evil for me. I mean, that's the whole move of tolerance. Hopefully you recognize that right there, that what it's saying right there is that good and evil is subjective to me. I'm the one who decides that, and the ultimate paramount evil is for you to make me feel guilty, or to make me feel ashamed, or to make me to feel like I'm doing anything that I'm doing is actually evil. No, everything I'm doing is good. And who are you to say what I'm doing may be evil? It's my life, my decisions, all of those things. But in that, can we not just recognize that in that we're just throwing off the idea that God is a creator? In that we're throwing off the idea that God somehow has jurisdiction over us? The truth is there is such a thing as objective good and evil that lies outside of us. The fact that you love it doesn't make it good. Just because you love it, what you hate doesn't make it evil just because you hate it. What's good and evil is regardless of our opinions on the matter. We see that in the text that we read. Look at with me, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. And we talk about the pattern of the world, the thinking of this world, but be transformed. That's what's happening. That's sanctification. We're being transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. We talked about that a few weeks ago in great length, in great detail. How is our minds being renewed? It's being renewed by God's word, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. It's being renewed so that you'll know and that you'll understand what is the will of God. Like if you believe in writing in your Bible, or if you've got one of those pew Bibles, you're using it, feel free to take the pen and underline the will of God. What is good? What's good? God's will is good. What is acceptable? What's acceptable? God's will is acceptable. What ultimately is perfect? Well, it's right there. God's will is what is perfect. That God has revealed his will in his word. And that is what ultimately is good. The things that God says is good is what's good. The things that are evil are the things that God says is evil. Things that he abhors are the things that we are to abhor. That our job, the real task of spiritual growth, is for us to align our thinking, align our emotions, align our point of view, align our opinions, align our wills up to God's objective standard of right and wrong that exists whether we exist or not. That's the work that needs to be done, is us taking our emotions and aligning them under what God has said is right and wrong. And it's not that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy, right? It's not like God's like, hey, I don't want you to have any fun, so here's a list of terrible things here that I want you to cling to. No, God is the one who understands and knows better. And every command of God in his word, everything that he declares is evil, everything that he declares is good, is ultimately flowing from his character of who he is. So why does God say, do not lie? Because I know that sometimes you're going to get in a pinch and it's going to be easier for you to lie and get out of it. And I didn't want you to do that. So I just want you to bear the brunt of the situation that you're in. And so do not lie. That's not why he says do not lie. He says do not lie because he's the God of truth. Because in his character, God cannot tell a lie. Like, I know they ask you the question like, well, can God do everything? The answer to that is no, God can't do everything. God can't lie. Because against his nature, against his character, well, can he build a rock that he couldn't move? And well, I don't know about that, but I know this much. God can't lie. So he commands of his people, do not lie. He says, be holy. Why are we to be holy as his people? Why are we to come out of the world and be separate? Why are we to long for moral, spiritual holiness? Be holy. Why? Because I am holy. That he's declaring that for us, that's who we are, and he's calling us to that, and he's performing that in us as the Spirit is at work in us. Why does God say, do not murder? Because he's the protector of the innocent. That's why God calls those things. And what motivates us ultimately to these things and towards the hatred of those things is love. That's the key. The key primary obedience is love. That's what Jesus says. If you love me, then you will obey my commandments. But ultimately, it's not a volitional problem. It's not a will problem. It's never really a problem of ignorance, right? I mean, just look and think about your own life, your own sins. Do you sin out of ignorance? Very few of us do. Like when I say to you that where what the standard is God's revealed will, most of you understand that. That the sins that trap you and the sins that you find yourself in and you find yourself doing, it's not that you're ignorant of those sins. That's not the real problem. The problem is not ignorance, but the problem is rebellion in your hearts. So you don't long for holiness. And what's underlying that rebellion that Jesus is teaching ultimately is love. It's love. If you love me, Jesus says, and you're going to obey my commandments. But that's the truth that you and I, that's when we think about sin, we think about what's evil. Like, certainly there are tons of pictures of it in our news, is there not? And there's tons of pictures of that. And we should look at those things like the bombing and killing of innocent lives, even yesterday in London, that a bunch of kids go to a concert. I mean, a concert that possibly even my children would want to go to. I mean, to go to a concert and then fear for their lives, and we can look at that and we feel that evil. We know that it's evil, and we can feel that disgust for those kinds of things. We can feel the disgust of the videos that came out, whatever it was, like 2 years ago, of the people, different workers from Planned Parenthood, and you know, they're just nonchalantly talking about murdering innocent children, eating a salad, and just nonchalantly talking about pulling babies apart and selling their parts. I mean, right? We feel that. We feel that evil there. We feel it here. We feel it. I don't know for you, one of my things, right, is whenever we pass by the cash and go places that take advantage of the poor. Like, I feel anger towards that. People that would jeopardize or they would monopolize on the poor. You feel anger towards those things. And we should feel anger towards those things. We should look at them with disgust. But let's just be real honest. When we look in the mirror, oftentimes we see a lot of evil, do we not? I don't mean physically, but I mean when we look inside of our hearts as well, we see all kinds of evil that's inside of us. It's easy to look on the outside and to hate those things that are evil, that the Lord calls that are evil, but we should also look into our hearts and see them there. When I look in my heart and see greed and lust, hunger for power and self-righteousness and superiority and pride and anger, and jealousy, desire for vindication and unforgiveness and a desire to get even and a desire to make sure that everybody knows everything that I do around here, and anxiety due to a lack of belief in the Lord. When I see all of that in my heart, this text is saying here is you should hate that as well, Andy. It's not just on a grand scheme, but it comes home to what's in our hearts. We need to recognize the evil. And hate the evil. Like, that's a hard thing to, is that not a hard thing to admit? Like, my jealousy is evil. The grudge that I hold, even toward the person that has wronged me, that's an evil thing. My lust is an evil thing. It's not just a sin that I sometimes fall into. It's not just a sin that I happen upon. It's not just a stumbling block in front of me. But God has called it evil. And I'm not just supposed to recognize it. I'm not just supposed to try to abstain from it. I'm not just supposed to not try to do it, not try to look there, not try to click there, not try to whatever, 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 but I'm supposed to hate it. Supposed to hate that part of me. That's a hard thing to say, man, that's evil. And do I hate it sufficiently? And then why would I do the things that I hate? Oh, but then there's great hope in God's word, is there not? Because when we think about things and situations like that, do we not think about, for those of you maybe familiar with Romans, the 7th chapter, where the Apostle Paul says basically the same thing. I don't sin out of ignorance. I sin because of what's inside of me. I recognize the problem lies within me. The problem isn't what he says, the law. It's not in the command. The problem is in my inability to keep the law. He says the things that I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And at the end of the Romans 7th chapter, it ends like this with, "O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh, this body of death that's in me?" He feels that tension, the same tension if you are a believer that you feel. Because we as believers, we never sin with full will, right? There is within us, as Paul says, a contrary law at work in us. We desire, well, I want to live righteously and I want to do what's right. And yet we look at our lives and we see our own hearts and we see our own motives and we see our own attitudes and we know that they fall so short under true holiness and true righteousness. So what do we just say? Believe fatality here? It is what it is. This is just the way that it's going to be. There's always going to be this tension with no resolve. Well, we could say that if the book of Romans ended in the 7th chapter, but it doesn't, right? There's still 8 more chapters in the book of Romans. Like, Paul doesn't period the end and lay down his plume and put away his ink and quit writing to the church in Rome, but he continues. And especially in Romans 8, it's the solution to the tension that Paul creates that we all feel, which is inside of us, this dualism of two laws at work, a law and a desire to do what's right and a law and a desire to do what's evil and what's wrong. And what's the answer? The answer is the Spirit. The Spirit of life, Paul says in Romans 8, has set you free from sin and death. That's the great news of the gospel. It's the very thing that I've been like hammering out through the whole deal today is to say this, take heart. That today is the day of Pentecost. So we're celebrating. I mean, we're not really celebrating it, but if we followed a church calendar, it would be the day of Pentecost. A day where we would celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit coming among the church and filling the church. That Jesus has loved you and he's loved you sufficiently. He's loved you not to leave you in that place of tension, but he's given you his Spirit and he's filling you with his Spirit so that the Spirit may free you from the grip of sin, even internally, from the grip of evil. You may abhor that and hate that thing. I mean, let's be honest. If we genuinely hated our sin sufficiently, we wouldn't do it, right? I mean, I feel the struggle when it comes to exercise and eating right and eating bad. Like, why do I not exercise like I should? Okay, why do I not exercise? The reason why I don't exercise is because I hate it. I hate every moment of it. And I know those are you in the room. It's like, but if you do it, you'll feel good. If you did it enough, you'll feel good. Like, listen to me. I did it for a year and I still hated it. Every moment riding on that elliptical, I hated it. I thought, like, if it's this or a heart attack, I'll take a heart attack. Send me home to be with Jesus. And you feel that all this good food that you should eat, Andy. Like, have you not had chicken wings? Right? I mean, I know it. And a day, I feel it. And Luann's like, well, you need to be a good steward of your body. And she's really the preacher in the family. Like, you know, she's preaching to me. And I'll say at night, like, tomorrow I'm going to eat good. Right? Tomorrow I'll do better. I'll try harder. But guess what? Today I'm going to Bojangles. And I'm going to eat fried chicken and pinto beans and a biscuit. And I've already had 2 Mountain Dews today. Right? And why are all those things? It's because it's so dang good, because I love it. The same thing is true about you and your sin. Not that those things are sinful, but the same thing is true for you and your sin. You do it because you love it. And what Paul's saying here is he commands us. He commands us to love other things, but it's not just us fleshly making ourselves do it. As Augustine said, he said this famously. He said, Lord, command what you will, and grant what you command. Oh, what a fantastic prayer. Lord, command whatever you want from me. But I'm so weak, so you have to grant what you command. And the Spirit is doing that in us. But let me say, it just won't happen accidentally. It won't happen accidentally. You're not just going to wake up and your heart suddenly going to love to just read and dive and study the word and love to get out of your comfort zone and go to a community group and make all your junk known to a group of men or to a group of ladies. Your heart's not going to just naturally gravitate towards, I'm going to come and listen to this joker preach for an hour and I'm going to love every minute. Like, your heart won't naturally do that. You have to discipline your heart toward those things. But the Spirit is giving us new desires. He's filling us. There's a grace filled, a grace working out in our disciplines even. And in Galatians 5, Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. That we're to be filled or to walk in the Spirit is like a sail on a boat. Filled with wind. Just as a ship opens its sail, and it may be powerfully driven, that we as believers must open our minds, must open our hearts and our wills to the things of God and welcome His powerful direction. I know there are people in the room because I hear, you know, like in conversation, you have conversation. I don't know if specific conversations with people in the room, I'm thinking about that, but I'm just thinking about in conversations. And like sometimes as a pastor, people will dismiss and they'll go, well, I know what you feel about that pastor, but here's what's really happening. They'll talk about their vindictive heart. And then they'll say, well, I know what you probably feel about that pastor, but let me tell you, this guy really wronged me. They'll talk about a struggle or whatever. Hey, pastor, I know what, and it's like, who gives a flip what I think about that? Right, especially as Christians, like, you're not living to please me. Like, you're not gonna, believe me, I'm not gonna be the dude on the throne, right? You giving an account to me. Praise God for that. Like, I'm gonna be one of you giving an account for my own life, my own junk. But listen, we diminish the lordship of Jesus when we know what Jesus is calling from us and yet we refuse to walk in obedience in those things. That's genuine repentance. It's with hatred you look at the things that you do. But I don't hate them yet, but you pray for that then. You ask for that. Lord, work in me. You make yourself available to the Spirit. You open your mind. You open your heart. You open your will to the things of God. And you allow Him to drive you, to give powerful direction in your life. You walk in the Spirit. You have to be spiritually aware. Like, let me just give for you as we close, let me just give for you just a couple of items for next steps of obedience for you. Step one is today, if the Spirit's working on your heart and making you aware of areas of disobedience, blatant, open areas of disobedience, then repent today. Confess that to the Lord. And there's great power in confessing it to someone else. If you're already in a DNA group, confess that to the men. Hey, I want to confess something to you. I've been struggling here. I don't hate this sufficiently. Pray for me. If you're not in a DNA group, you can confess it to myself or one of the other pastors. Again, this isn't confession in order that we'll turn to God and say, hey, we're going to add a little something, something extra to your repentance here and hope it takes. This is you just on a horizontal level confessing it to another brother to say, help me. How else can we grow? How else can we walk in the Spirit? How else can we be filled by the Spirit? Well, if you're not committed regularly to a gathering, committed to regularly attend and get together with the church and do that. Start there. Start one with repentance today. Start two is commit to regularly attending church gathering. If you're looking for a bunch of perfect people, this isn't a church for you. If you're looking for people that will love you, receive you, serve you, we'll do that. Count you as family. Next, I've lost count, commit to reading your Bible. It's a revealed will of God. But it also, as you read your Bible, it works in you, deepens your love for God. Don't start in Genesis. You can. I'd suggest starting John. Where do I start? Start with John. Take this week and read. You can even start in 1 John, but start in the Gospel of John. It's going to be the next Bible. That's going to be the next book of the Bible we work our way through. Starting this fall, we're going to work our way through the book of John. It'll take us a year and some change. Start there. Start reading John chapter 1. Read it all week. Next, commit to being in the community. Commit to joining one of our community groups, finding a group, fellow believers that can sharpen you. Next, commit to studying your Bible beyond just reading it. Study it. Join a DNA group. Join Brother Joe Buckner's Bible study that's at 9:30 on Sunday mornings in this hallway right here. More than a Bible study, we're teaching you how to study the Bible. Commit to be a person of prayer through the whole thing, seeking the Lord. And may he work his work in us. As he says in Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." Let's pray. Jesus, may we walk in your Spirit that you have given to us. May your Spirit impress upon our hearts what you love, and may we love the things that you love. May we hate the things that you hate. For your glory, we pray this. Amen.